Okay, we are resuming our study here of the millennium of Revelation 20. And where we left off earlier was that we were talking about part of the aspects of the millennium in Revelation 20 is that the great angel is Jesus has come with this chain and he has bound Satan and put him in the pit and bound him for 1,000 years. And we were talking about the binding of Satan and that that binding began during Jesus' ministry. Now, the important thing to know about that, besides the fact of just the binding of Satan, is when that binding took place. So if it was during the ministry of Jesus, that means that the Satan was bound during that ministry, which was several thousand years ago. And then, ergo, that means we are in the millennial age. Let's mention another passage. Jesus said that he bound the strong man in order to plunder Satan's domain. Turn with me to Luke 10. And look at verse 1. We're going to look at several passages in Luke 10. It says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city place where he himself was going to come. So I'm just setting the fact of what Jesus did. He was sending out the 70. And then look at verse 9. He says, he told them to heal those in it who were sick and to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then look at verses 17 through 19. And the 70 returned with him with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. So what we see here that the 70 were able to do to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and consequently they come back rejoicing. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So not only the ministry of Christ marked out the workings of the establishment of the kingdom of God, but Christ had the power over the demonic realm. He bestowed that to his disciples. And so Christ's power to cast out demons, his disciples' power to cast out demons is definitive proof that the prince of this world, the god of this world, the ruler of this world, that world system in rebellion against God, has been greatly hindered. And therefore we see, as we've said there, that Jesus said, I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. So, Satan's power from his exalted position as ruler of the world had been broken. Like a flash of lightning, the energy or the influence has been manifested by Satan, and then it's gone. All of this, of course, is metaphorical language, not some historical event as such where the person of Satan himself is cast down from heaven. It's talking about, it's a spiritual talking of that, the fact of the impact of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God had arrived. And so we see here that the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Take a look at Revelation 12, verses 7 through 11. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love life even unto death. So here is an explicit reference in verse 10 that the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. The aorist tense there in the Greek means this, that it connotes a completed action. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down. Now, verse 11 indicates that the brethren are Christians. Christians have overcome Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. One of the great accusations that the devil brings to us, that's one of his names, the accuser of the brethren. He's also Abaddon, the destroyer, various names for Satan that denotes his devious power. As the accuser of the brethren. And that's one of the things why over there in Hebrews 2, we see that it says that when Jesus died, he destroyed the power of death that Satan had. Now, how did he do that? And how does this tie in with the accuser of the brethren? Well, because that we are under the law to keep it all the time, that's the demands of that law. Well, we can't keep it. Therefore, when we break that law, we become liable to God for having transgressed that law. And then the scripture says the soul that sins dies. And therefore, the wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is that of death. And the accuser of the brethren is this, that every time that we broke that law, the accuser says, you're guilty, you broke the law. And since he's the tempter, he tempts people and he lets their old nature take over. And therefore, because of his influence, we were in terrible shape. Yet the blood of Christ on Calvary's cross covers our sin. And since we are forgiven, the accuser of the brethren, he doesn't have anything over on us. Now, there's a lot of great theological benefit. The reason to know the importance of biblical doctrine in this is that I run across people have, and you might, and if you're struggling with certain areas, because of our sin, one of the things that the devil would like to do is to say, and you call yourself Christian. Now, we're not talking about living in sin. 1 John says those who live in sin are still in the bondage of the devil. But we all have a tendency to struggle with with sin, even after we've been born again. And to understand that in the blood of Jesus, there is forgiveness. I've had some people say, I've done things in my past. There's no way God could ever forgive me. Well, that's what the devil would love to hear. Never forgive you. Always bring it up to you. No hope. No, in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, there is forgiveness. And that's a wonderful soul-setting free reality. So the accuser of the brethren, through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles in the Messianic age, has bound Satan, has restricted severely his power, and that he's no longer the deceiver of the nations, the scripture says. And so we see what impact then did Christ's death have on Satan and his kingdom. Well, let's take a look at a passage. Turn over to John 12, 31 through 33. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now what we see here is that the actions of Christ, a judgment in reality, is upon Satan. That has to do with Satan. As the ruler of this world, he says, he's being cast out. So that in this casting out, he says, the ruler of this world shall be cast out, and if I be lifted up. Now, what is that a reference to? That's a reference to his death on the cross. And if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. That corresponds to that passage we just referred to in Hebrews 2. So this ministry of the Lord Jesus, the casting out of demons, his atoning death, all of that was extremely destructive to Satan's domain. And the language that the Bible uses is him being cast out of the world, his influence severely diminished. And so what we see here in the death of Christ, the fear of death has been eliminated. Jesus has made propitiation for our sins, the wrath of God, that is. The holy justice has been appeased because of the substituting death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Therefore, we're forgiven. We're reconciled to God. There's no more wrath on us. Before we were enemies. Now we're not enemies. Now we're friends of God through the propitiating work of Christ on our behalf. God's justice has been met. It has been satisfied. And he's no longer angry with us because of our sins. And it's all because of Jesus. And so we see here that Colossians 2, turn over to Colossians 2. Look at verses 13 through 15. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, who disarmed the rulers? What rulers? Well, he's already talked about Jesus. The ruler of this world has been cast out. He disarmed Satan. Therefore, that certificate of debt, consisting of decrees referring to the law of God, the demands of the law, saying you have to be perfect and we can't do it, all was nailed to the cross. He forgave us our sins in his work. And therefore, in that sense, Satan has suffered a serious blow. And so what we see here, that the death of Christ canceled out all those debts to the law of God. And so what wonderful terminology we see there in verse 15, that Jesus disarmed rulers. No more threat to us. The evil one cannot touch us. And remember the covenantal promise to Adam and Eve in the fall, that it's the promise that that Christ would be wounded on the heel, but then he would crush the head of the serpent. And the crushing, the definitive crushing, was on Calvary. However, Hal Lindsey once wrote that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. But I said earlier, he may be alive, but he ain't well. And with a crushed head. And so Satan has no strength, no power to stop the continual plundering of his kingdom. That's the point. In the millennial age, when did he bind the strong man Satan? He bound him in his ministry. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom is the millennium. Therefore, we are in the millennium. We are in the kingdom. Satan is bound. And therefore, during this whole messianic age, it will be one total, continual, gradual plundering of the domain of Satan. And so we see, if you turn over, for example, of Acts 26. Here's how the Apostle Paul summarized his ministry. Acts 26, beginning at verses 13 through 18. And here he's talking to King Agrippa, and he's giving a defense, and he's recounting, Paul was recounting his conversion experience. He says in verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes.'" Now here's the ministry that Paul had from the Lord Jesus. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God." There it is, dominion of Satan to God. "In order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And his calling, that saving calling, as he says in the book of Galatians, that was done from his mother's womb. He was predestined to be that apostle. And in due time, Jesus came to him. He was a persecutor of the church. Now, it's interesting what he says. Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." We're going to talk about that later. That intimate relationship that Jesus has with his church. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. Because to persecute his body, he's the head. To persecute his body, which is his beloved bride, as the husband of the bride, you attack his bride, you're going to raise the ire of the husband. And so Jesus says, "You're kicking against me." So when God saved Paul, he gave them that ministry. The proclamation of the gospel. The gospel delivers men out of darkness to light, transfers them, as Colossians says, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of our dear Son. And so what we see here is that all of this idea of belonging to the Lord Jesus, just like Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And so what we see here it's another slide I want. There you go. The preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, then, in their conversion, marks the continual destruction of Satan's kingdom and the ongoing victory of Christ's kingdom, and the key words there, in the present age. So, yes, as 1 John 3:8 tells us, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And because we are in Christ, Christians have... The Son of God has appeared for this purpose. And because we are Christians, we have the power to resist the devil, whereas before we did not have that power. And the Bible says that we were captive to the devil to do his will, but he has set us free. Jesus says the one who commits sin is the slave of sin. But I, the Son, will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And so, as James 4 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, because the Holy Spirit is in us, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. So, what have we established so far from Revelation 20? Well, this is what we've established. The kingdom of God began with Jesus' ministry. The millennium is before the second coming. The nature of the kingdom is one of continual victory. That's what we've seen. Just in looking at the binding of Satan. So as we look at Revelation 24 through 6, the saints now, according to Revelation, if you go back and you look at Revelation 20, and you look over here at verse 4... At four it says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image, had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, they came to life and reigned. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So now, what we've already established is that we are in the millennial age. Jesus Christ, the second coming, has not happened yet, so that millennial age is before that coming. The binding of Satan is the kingdom of God. Well, we've established the kingdom of God is the millennium, so it's before the second coming. So when it says that these people will somehow come to life and are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So in some capacity, there are those called saints who are reigning with Jesus in the millennial age. So in that respect, those not having the mark of the beast, who didn't worship him, came to life, reigned with him for 1,000 years. That coming to life and reigning with Jesus is called the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power. Those who are blessed to be a part of the first resurrection, it says that, look at verse 6 of Revelation 20. Verse 6, Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So now these saints who are reigning with Jesus are said to be priests. Now that's going to be vital. Several key observations need to be made then. And here they are. Christ is said to reign during the 1,000 years. We need to know when Christ reigned or is reigning. When Christ reigns is when the saints are reigning. Those reigning with Christ have experienced a first resurrection, and the reigning saints are said to be priests of God. All of this during the millennial age. So now, if Christ is presently reigning from heaven, this by necessity means that the saints are reigning presently with Christ, if he's presently reigning. If the kingdom has arrived with the ministry of Jesus, and when Jesus ascended into heaven, some way, already the saints must have ascended with Christ in some way. If the kingdom of Christ is before the second coming, then the saints reigning with Christ must also be before the second coming. Now, when are the saints said to be priests of God? When did the first resurrection occur? In an earlier section, we clearly, I trust, established the fact that when Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand, he sat down on the throne of God, which was said to be David's throne. This definitively tells us when the kingdom of God is from another angle. So no matter how you look at it, from the timing, from the nature of the kingdom, or the binding of Satan and the reigning of Christ from another angle, and the saints reigning with him, and the saints being priests of God, it's all relating to the fact that it's associated with the millennium, and it's all before the second coming. We saw that in Acts 2, 30 through 36, explicitly states that the sitting of the seed on David's throne was when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and then ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven. The throne of, and so we've established before that the throne of David is in heaven. And therefore, the Son of Man is, when he ascended, the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples may serve him. Everlasting, indestructible kingdom. That's what Daniel 7, 13 to 14 said, and we've looked at that passage. God the Father installed God the Son upon Zion, my holy mountain. The nations are given to the Son as an inheritance. The Son rules with a rod of iron, subjugating the nation. Psalm 2, 6 through 9. And so we see that with reference to this ascending into heaven, like as Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, he comes up to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man was given dominion. He was given glory. He was given a kingdom. We've already seen that the kingdom was established. In reality, with the advent of Christ, particularly when Jesus officially began his ministry, we can say it was established then. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So in one sense, that kingdom is starting. But in terms of, we want to say, his enthronement as official, being recognized as the one who has given the nation as his inheritance, now it's all wrapped up in his resurrection and his ascension. So that as glorious as Jesus' earthly ministry was, it was only a foretaste of what is to come. Jesus, notice what Jesus said. Turn over to John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now, what did he really mean by this? Greater works that he shall do than me, because I go to the Father. Now, man is not more powerful than Jesus, obviously, but Jesus had an earthly ministry. He was, in one sense, in his incarnate state, he was confined to this world. He walked in this world. But he says, when I go to the Father, everything changes. And as great of the works as I did when I was here with you physically on earth, you're going to do greater works. Now, how are you going to do greater works? Because I'm going to the Father, and when I go to the Father, when I sit down, I will have that scepter that was promised to me. I will have those nations. I will have all authority and power when I'm resurrected from the dead. And therefore, I will send to you the Comforter. I will send to you the Spirit. And when I send you the Spirit, what did Jesus say? Power will come upon you. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost, we saw. Peter, John, who were cowards, they became emboldened because they had the Holy Spirit. And every preacher since day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, Jesus has been empowering his heralds with the sword coming out of his mouth. We'll take a look at that in a few minutes. And so, yes, when Jesus went to heaven, the power became unbelievably expanded. Because now the Spirit of Christ is everywhere. I mean, it's with every Christian wherever they go. So it's been exponentially expanded through his church. So in that regard, while the kingdom was at hand, we cannot say that it came in its fullest sense until Jesus was resurrected and sent it to the Father. Daniel says that the Son of Man will receive glory when he ascends, and he did. And then we see, take a look at John 17, verses 4 and 5. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And as a result of his resurrection and his ascension, his session at the right hand, turn over to Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, now of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I hope you caught that. All will confess him to the glory of God. And it says that from this exalted state, every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Did not Daniel say that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him? And Daniel said that the Son's dominion is how long? Everlasting. That his kingdom would, what be the nature of his kingdom? It won't be destroyed. In other words, it is victorious in every respect. So that the Son's dominion is everlasting. The Son's kingdom cannot be destroyed. The Son's exercise of his dominion is victory. Victory. So in keeping with Psalm 2, it's very important that we understand what Mount Zion, my holy mountain, is, since it is where God the Father has installed his king. We saw in an earlier section that the scripture affirms that Mount Zion was a designation for God's people. And in the New Testament, we see that the church of Christ is referred to as Mount Zion. So, in one sense, the installing of Christ upon Mount Zion is Jesus Christ coming and dwelling in the midst of his people, as Revelation says that he would. He is the head of his church. He is the head of his body, the church. John 1:14 said that Jesus tabernacled with his people. His name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And so that we see over here in Revelation 14:1, it says this. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So now I tell you something. The beast, in contrast to the Christian, the beast has what? He has the mark of the beast, 666. He belongs to that rebellious state represented by Rome. And they have that name on their forehead, representing that they belong to him, that they are under his dominion, that is Satan, under his power to do what he would do. On the other hand, Jesus is with, standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. Now, that's just, it's not limited just to 144,000. That is denoting, it's 12 times 12 times 10. So, it denotes really, it's a figure of the complete people of God in history. And so, these people, 144,000, the church, is seen to have the name of Jesus written on their foreheads in contrast to that of the beast. And so in this regard, take a look at Revelation 11. Look at verses 15 through 17. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. So the kingdom of the world is the kingdom of Christ, and this kingdom where Christ is reigning is forever and ever, and he's reigning. Well, what have we established? Where is he reigning? From David's throne, from God's throne. When is he reigning? Before the second coming. That when is he reigning? In the millennial age. And when is the millennium? Before the second coming, which is right now. We'll go in this regard. We know from then Revelation 21. Turn over to Revelation 21. We will see this. I think we've already talked about this, perhaps. Look at Revelation 21:10 through 14. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so what we see here, these 12 gates represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. The 12 foundation stones of the wall is the city, 12 apostles of the Lamb, constituting the covenant people of God in the New Testament. Together, they would obviously be 24 elders. If you turn over to Matthew 19, take a look at verses 27 and 28. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Matthew Henry says, with regard to that passage, and I'll just quote what Matthew Henry says about Matthew 19, 27, 28. Here's what the great commentator Matthew Henry said, quote, "When Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father and sits on the throne of his glory, then the apostles shall receive power by the Holy Ghost, shall be so much advanced above themselves as they are now, that they shall think themselves upon thrones in promoting the gospel. They shall deliver it with authority as a judge from the bench. They shall then have their commission enlarged and shall publish the laws of Christ by which the church, God's spiritual Israel, Galatians 6:16 quotes, shall be governed, and Israel according to the flesh that continues in infidelity with all others that do likewise shall be condemned. The honor and power given them may be explained by Jeremiah 1:19, "See, I have set thee over the nations," and Ezekiel 24, "Wilt thou judge them?" And Daniel 7:18, "The saints shall take the kingdom." And Revelation 22:1, where the doctrine of Christ is called a crown of 12 stars. Secondly, when Christ appears for the destruction of Jerusalem, 24:31, "Then shall he send the apostles to judge the Jewish nation, because in that destruction their predictions, according to the word of Christ, would be accomplished." And so Revelation 20, verse 6 states that the saints reigning with Jesus are said to be priests of God. So when are we told that the saints are priests with God? Who are the 24 elders that formulate the holy city, Jerusalem, who become priests of God? I'll turn to Revelation 1. Look at verses 4 through 6. Revelation 1. Verses 4 through 6. "John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." So the seven churches represent seven literal churches on earth. In verse 6, the us who have been will be made, who are there with him, John. He says, a kingdom of priests, and those in verse 5 who have loved Jesus and have been redeemed by his blood, they are priests. So, what he is saying, the living Christians are referred to as kings and priests. Turn over to Revelation 5, look at verses 8 through 10. And when in he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, dispensationalists want to tell us that that reigning somehow will be after the second coming during the Jewish kingdom. But we've already established when the millennium is. It's before the second coming. And we're going to see the evidence is, he's talking that we are kingdom of priests right now. Right now we're a kingdom of priests to God. And so once the Lamb takes the book, there is praise. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this passage as well. He says, quote, the apostle observes the universal joy and thanksgiving that filled heaven and earth upon the transaction. No sooner had Christ received this book out of the Father's hand than he received the applauses and adorations of angels and men, yea, of every creature. And indeed, it's just a matter of joy to all the world to see that God does not deal with men in a way of absolute power and strict justice, but in a way of grace and mercy. Through the Redeemer, he governs the world, not merely as a creature, creator, and lawgiver, but as God and Savior. All the world has reason to rejoice in this. The song of praise that was offered up to the Lamb on this occasion consists of three parts. One part sung by the church, another by the church and the angels, and the third by every creature. The church begins the doxology as being more immediately concerned in it. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, the Christian people under their minister, lead up the chorus. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. As if we need any more documentation. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is far as you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which they rejected, the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so those who are the living stones, those who comprise this living temple of God, this living spiritual house, he says they're a holy priesthood. And as a holy priesthood, we're offering sacrifices. And what is that? Spiritual sacrifices. Those coming to the choice stone believe him and believe in Jesus, they're called a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, this is exactly what Paul said in his ministry was to be to the Gentiles. This holy priesthood is the church now in the present age. Not in some kingdom come after his second coming. We are the church now. We're the holy priesthood. The reign of Christ with this priesthood of saints is before the second coming, obviously. The scripture speaks of the living saints reigning with Christ in the present age. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Note here that those who have believed have been delivered from the domain and the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Look at verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. Watch this. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what does the Bible say Jesus is doing from the Father's right hand? Reigning. Guess where we are spiritually? At his right hand with him reigning. So that, turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so what we see here is that when converted, we are spiritually seated in heaven with Jesus. So does the reign of the saints take in place in heaven or on earth? It's both. The saints' thrones are in heaven with Christ, Ephesians 2:6. Yet with their Lord they exercise dominion on the earth. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, look at verses 26 through 27. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And as we saw in Revelation 5:10, this kingdom of priests, where do they reign? On earth. Seated with Jesus in heaven, yet reign on earth. We're on earth. Basically, what we're going to see is this. The reign of the saints is spiritually from heaven, but manifested on earth. What that basically is telling us is, and we'll see other passages that would help fill this in, to be seated with him in heaven where he has all authority and power means this is where we derive our authority and power as vice regents, co-rulers with Christ on earth. The power comes from Christ who is in heaven. We're spiritually seated with him. But from heaven, he dispenses power to us while we're living here. And so, in a spiritual sense, this is where we're getting our power from Jesus in heaven. We're with him. How? because we're in union with Him. When He was died, we were raised up with Him. We're in union with Him. As the head, we derive the power from our head. So as Revelation 26 states, those reigning with Christ for 1,000 years have participated in what is called the first resurrection. There are not two bodily resurrections in Revelation 20. There are not two bodily resurrections. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. And the second resurrection is a bodily resurrection. The rest of this, as Revelation 20 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until at the end of the millennial age. Where we'll see then at the end of the millennial age is, I'll give you a hint, it's the second coming, it is the resurrection of the dead, and it is the last day of judgment. Those experiencing the first resurrection are those which the second death has no power. Second death? Well, what was the first death? Well, Ephesians 2:6 says we are dead in our sins until by God's grace we are made alive by Christ and then raised up with Him. That tells you that this resurrection, this new man in Christ, is referred to as a resurrection. Take a look at John 11. Look at 23 through 26. Jesus has been waiting. Some come to Him and say, your friend Lazarus is greatly sick. He's on his deathbed. Jesus deliberately delays. He deliberately delays in order to do something amazing. So by the time He gets there, Lazarus has died. Jesus said to her, Martha comes out. She's upset and said, she saw what Jesus did to others. She knew how much Jesus cared for Lazarus. Couldn't you have come earlier? Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said, yeah, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In other words, the second death has no power over them. In verse 25, we have that great promise to Christians of a bodily resurrection, even if we die. Then in verse 26, we have the glorious truth that the souls of Christians will not experience that death, which is forever. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. They won't have the second death. They won't go into the lake of fire. This would be the second death of which it has no power over the Christian. Hallelujah. We're grieved over the death of Micah Stout, our beloved brother. But the second death has no power over him. What is then this first death? It's the death of the soul. We see this from the dawn of mankind, from the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam and Eve that in the day that they eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that day they will die. That day, the moment Eve ate, and then when Adam ate that day, God says they died. Well, Adam lived physically hundreds of years after the event. Is God wrong? Did God lie? No, they did die spiritually. Well, we see they trusted in the coming Messiah. We see, remember, Eve thought the birth of Cain was the Messiah. And so, as Ephesians 2, 5 through 6 states, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up. Is that not a resurrection? With him. The second death, we're told in Revelation 20, 14 and 15, is when unbelievers whose names are not recorded in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. The resulted damned soul is united with a body that will suffer in hell forever. That is the second death. These two resurrections of Revelation correspond to the two resurrections Jesus spoke of in John 5, verses 24 through 29. So I want you to turn to John 5. But we're not going to read that just yet. We're going to take a break. Anybody have a question?